January 1st, let us keep to the point. My eager desire and hope being that I may never feel ashamed, but that now as ever I may do honor to Christ in my own person by fearless courage. Philippians 1:20 in the Moffat Version. My utmost for his highest. My eager desire and hope being that I may never feel ashamed. We shall all feel very much ashamed if we do not yield to Jesus on the point he has asked us to yield to him. Paul says, my determination is to be my utmost for his highest. To get there is a question of will, not of debate, nor of reasoning, but a surrender of will, an absolute and irrevocable surrender on that point. An overweening consideration for ourselves is the thing that keeps us from that decision, though we put it that we are considering others. When we consider what it will cost others if we obey the call of Jesus, we tell God he does not know what our obedience will mean. Keep to the point. He does know. Shut out every other consideration and keep yourself before God for this one thing only, my utmost for his highest. I am determined to be absolutely and entirely for him and for him alone. My undeterredness for his holiness. Whether that means life or death, no matter. Verse 21. Paul is determined that nothing shall deter him from doing exactly what God wants. God's order has to work up to a crisis in our lives because we will not heed the gentler way. He brings us to the place where he asks us to be our utmost for him, and we begin to debate. Then he produces a providential crisis where we have to decide for or against, and from that point the great divide begins. If the crisis has come to you on any line, surrender your will to him absolutely and irrevocably. That's the end of Oswald's text. Paul was resolutely desiring to do whatever he did for God in a way that he need not feel ashamed. That is the desire of many Christians, that we want to do things that will please the Father, that will bring glory to Jesus. But the only way that we can do, and the only thing we can do to not be ashamed, is to yield to Jesus Christ on every issue where he asks us to yield to him. We want to be, as Paul did, our utmost for his highest, for the God of the universe, for the Jesus Christ of the cross. But in order to get there, we must determine with absolute resolve that we will surrender our own desires and our own plans and our own agenda and be completely surrendered to however Jesus wants to handle any given event in our life. The reason we don't move forward, he called an overweening consideration, basically an excessive concern for self and self-actualization in our own way of doing and being or being in control is the thing that keeps us from the decision of surrender to Jesus Christ. We often will say that we are considering others as though that made some significant difference for us. It really doesn't. Even in our doing for others or considering others, if our motive is about our agenda, or our reasoning, or our determination that we are doing some good for them, rather than the Holy Spirit's prompting that we do something for them, we thwart the intimacy with Jesus and the surrender to Jesus, and therefore put ourselves in a position where when we face him, we'll be ashamed when he says, that isn't what I had in mind. You were doing what you were doing, but it wasn't what I wanted done. We want to please the Master. In order to please the Master, we must listen to his directive, even when it goes against our natural inclinations and thinking about how we might serve others. Obviously, our absolute obedience to God will cost others something as well. Sometimes it will cost them far more than it costs us. Because when we are in a place of willful surrender out of a passionate love for our Jesus, it doesn't cost us anything. Even pain and misery endured because of our love and affection for Jesus will seem like nothing but sheer pleasure and joy to us, despite the actual feelings or pain or troubledness of the situation. But the people around us may be grossly or greatly disturbed because of our affection for Jesus, enabling us to go through things which not only cause us difficulty or pain, but may cost them something as well. Maybe similar difficulty and similar pain. But Jesus will not relent on this issue. He wants to be our one and only. He wants to be the single focus of our affections and our attention. He will care for each individual around us, even those who are most dear to us. So purpose to surrender with absolute resolve to the person of Jesus Christ. And when you have accomplished this, you will not be ashamed, either now or at his appearing. January 2nd, will you go out without knowing? He went out, not knowing whether he went. Hebrews 11:8. Have you been out in this way? If so, there is no logical statement possible when anyone asks you what you are doing. One of the difficulties in Christian work is this question. What do you expect to do? You do not know what you are going to do. The only thing you know is that God knows what he is doing. Continually revise your attitude towards God and see if it is a going out of everything, trusting in God entirely. It is this attitude that keeps you in perpetual wonder. You do not know what God is going to do next. Each morning you wake, it is to be a going out, building in confidence on God. Take no thought for your life, nor yet for your body. Take no thought for the things for which you did take thought before you went out. Have you been asking God what he is going to do? He will never tell you. God does not tell you what he is going to do. He reveals to you who he is. Do you believe in a miracle-working God? And will you go out and surrender to him until you are not surprised and Adam at anything he does? Suppose God is the God you know him to be when you are nearest to him. What an impertinence worry is. Let the attitude of the life be a continual going out, in dependence upon God, and your life will have an ineffable charm about it, which is a satisfaction to Jesus. You have to learn to go out of convictions and out of your creeds and out of your experiences until, so far as your faith is concerned, there is nothing between yourself and God. That's the end of Oswald's text. The icon of faith, Abraham, is described in Hebrews 11. Among the other greats of the faith would be an exercise in interest and value to reread Hebrews 11 about the heroes of the faith. But the specific thing that was often spoken of Abraham and the place to which Christians who really want to be fully surrendered to God is this, that I'm not following God to a place where I know the destination to be or a place where I know the specific task to be, but rather I am following God even when I don't know where I'm going in the following, that I'm simply available at any moment to turn my day on a dime and follow him anywhere. We all have been raised with the idea of personal responsibility and that acting responsibly, making appointments and being good for those appointments is a way that is tantamount to our testimony and important as a part of our testimony. But that's absolutely contrary to the way of God. Abraham made no appointments except to go where God said go, or really to go when God said go. Many times he had no clue where he was going, nor did it matter. If your day is full of structure, full of organization, full of specific meetings and appointments, those that you have option to change, and the Lord asks you or bids you do something else other than what you had planned, even if it's a great activity or some great Christian service or work for God, you need to be willing to forsake the scheduled task in favor of the unscheduled, immediate obedience task that the Lord puts before you. Although contrary to the ways of our society and contrary to the ways we have been so often taught in our churches, this is the way of Christ. Jesus did not make appointments. Jesus moved when the Spirit of God energized him to do so. And if we would be like Jesus, we would never ask the question, what would Jesus do? We would simply ask the question, Holy Spirit, where do you want me to go? Or what do you want me to do? Or do you simply want me to move in a different direction than I'm headed? When the Spirit calls, move immediately in that direction. You will be criticized by many around you, many of whom will be godly Christians because they're so bound up in the tyranny of the should and the tyranny of their own calendars. God wants immediate obedience, just as a commander needs immediate obedience of his soldiers in the field. If he calls and barks an order, which is contrary to the previous order, he is in charge and requires immediate action. Failure to respond in a military action could mean the death of self and many others in the troop. The same is true of God's working. He is not interested in soldiers who have their own agenda. He is only interested in soldiers who put his agenda always, ever, and only first. January 3rd, clouds and darkness. Clouds and darkness are around about him. Psalm 97:2. A man who has not been born of the Spirit of God will tell you that the teachings of Jesus are simple. But when you are baptized with the Holy Ghost, you find clouds and darkness are around about him. When we come into close contact with the teachings of Jesus Christ, we have our first insight into this aspect of things. The only possibility of understanding the teaching of Jesus is by the light of the Spirit of God on the inside. If we have never had the experience of taking our commonplace religious shoes off our commonplace religious feet and getting rid of all the undue familiarity with which we approach God, it is questionable whether we have ever stood in his presence. The people who are flippant and familiar are those who have never yet been introduced to Jesus Christ. After the amazing delight and liberty of realizing what Jesus Christ does, comes the impenetrable darkness of realizing who he is. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, not the words I have spoken. They are spirit and they are life." The Bible has been so many words to us, clouds and darkness. Then all of a sudden the words become spirit and life because Jesus re-speaks them to us in a particular condition. That is the way God speaks to us, not by visions and dreams, but by words. When a man gets to God, it is by the most simple way of words. That's the end of Oswald's text. Most Christians are spending time in the Word of God and trying to understand the words of God from an intellectual and common sense point of view. But just like with any reading, if you know the author of a novel and you know how he thinks, how he feels, and how he views life, you will understand his works much more clearly than someone who's never met the author and is only acquainted with him in name. The same is true with the Word of God. We can only correctly understand a passage of Scripture with two constraints. One, we have to be aware of the context of our given circumstance of the moment. And secondly, the revealing of the Holy Spirit of that word to us in this moment. Oswald talks about our commonplace religious shoes off our commonplace religious feet and our undue familiarity with which we approach God. Most Christians approach God with the assumption that they are very familiar with Him and they are already fully aware of what He wants for us to be doing. And reading His Word is almost a mechanical event rather than an inspirational event. I challenge you to put off your shoes and put off all your preconceived notions, all of your preconceived theologies, and return to the Word of God as though it were a living, breathing organism, that the Word of God is life and the words of God give you life in the moment. Allow the Holy Spirit to interpret for Himself, to yourself, how the Word of God applies to you right now. When you approach the Scripture, although it may be good from time to time to read it from cover to cover, approach the Scripture from the perspective of where you are, just as you would in any relationship. If you want advice from a friend in a relationship, you tell them about the current circumstances and ask their words of wisdom about what's going on now. Do the same with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit of God when you are facing an event. And best if you can do this in every event of every day, ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to a word of God or speak quietly to your own spirit using the word that you've already read and memorized in a way that will connect His word with the event of your day. Then let His word act upon that event and make it one holy event. January 5, the afterwards of the life of power. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. John 13:36. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto them, follow me. 3 years before, Jesus had said, follow me. And Peter had followed easily. The fascination of Jesus was upon him. He did not need the Holy Spirit to help him do it. Then he came to the place where he denied Jesus, and his heart broke. Then he received the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus says again, follow me. There is no figure in front now saving the Lord Jesus Christ. The first follow me had nothing mystical in it. It was an external following. Now it is a following an internal martyrdom. John 21:18. Between these times, Peter had denied Jesus with oaths and curses. He had come to the end of himself and all his self-sufficiency. There was not one strand of himself he would ever rely upon again. And in his destitution, he was in a fit condition to receive an impartation from the risen Lord. He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. No matter what changes God has wrought in you, never rely upon them. Build only on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the Spirit he gives. All our vows and resolutions end in denial because we have no power to carry them out. When we have come to the end of ourselves, not in imagination, but in reality, we are able to receive the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. The idea is that of invasion. There is only one lodestar in the life now, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of Oswald's text. There's much that can be added to the clarity of this particular message, but the truth of the matter is, no matter how great our resolve to follow Jesus, to be there, to follow him in life and death, if we are doing that of our own fascination with the Lord Jesus, our own sense of obligation to him because of how we've been taught, we will reach the point of absolute denial. And when we reach that point and realize that we cannot follow him unless he energizes us to do that, that then we can't follow him at all. But once we reach the point of the end of our self-sufficiency, his Holy Spirit can then replace ours and take over. And then our following will be actually the Spirit of God within us, doing exactly what Jesus would do if he were here on the planet in this day. Follow the Lord by emptying yourself of yourself in any selfish desire or selfish motivation, and allow the Holy Spirit to replace your spirit in every event of your life. And then each event will be a godly, holy, righteous event. January 6, worship. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar. Genesis 12:8. Worship is giving God the best that he has given you. Be careful what you do with the best you have. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to him as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God and offer the blessings back to him in a deliberate act of worship. If you are hoarding a thing for yourself, it will turn into spiritual dry rot, as the manna did when it was hoarded. God will never let you hold a spiritual thing for yourself. It has to be given back to him that he may make it a blessing to others. Bethel is the symbol of communion with God. Ai is the symbol of the world. Abraham pitched his tent between the two. The measure of the worth of our public activity for God is the private, profound communion we have with him. Rush is wrong every time. There is always plenty of time to worship God. Quiet days with God may be a snare. We have to pitch our tents where we shall always have quiet times with God, however noisy our times with the world may be. There are not three stages in the spiritual life: worship, waiting, and work. Some of us go in jumps like spiritual frogs. We jump from worship to waiting and from waiting to work. God's idea is that the three should go together. They were always together in the life of our Lord. He was unhasting and unresting. It is a discipline we cannot get into it all at once. That's the end of Oswald's text. We tend to segregate our lives and cordon off the spiritual from the secular, the job from the religious worship, the family from the job, the family from the religious services, and so on. But our life should be one seamless commingling of all aspects at the same time. If you have a relationship with a wife or a child, that relationship operates within the confines of all of those aspects of our life simultaneously: the work, the play, the worship, the vacation, and so forth. Just as in a personal relationship with our family, our relationship to God should be just as inclusive and commingled with the rest of our activities. The reason many Christians do not experience an abundant life in Christ and a sense of wonder and awe most of the time is because they exclude God from so many things and reserve a special time and a special place to be with him. It might be a daily special time and special place, as well as a Sunday or Sabbath worship time and special place. But God wants to be out of the box and into every aspect of our living. He wants to be commingled in everything we do. He actually would prefer if we would actually capitulate in every circumstance and in every event, in every quarter of our life, and allow him and his Spirit to take the action for us. When God takes the action for us, it is a holy action, and it is an action that obviously would please God because it was an action that was triggered by and completed by God. Let God be in every part of your life, at every moment of your life. bring the quietness of your worship and the quietness of your quiet time into the workplace and carry the quietness into the busy activity. An amazing testimony will arise from that. January 7th, intimate with Jesus. Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? John 14:9. These words are not spoken as a rebuke, nor even with surprise. Jesus is leading Philip on. The last one with whom we get intimate is Jesus. Before Pentecost, the disciples knew Jesus as the one who gave them power to conquer demons and to bring about a revival. See Luke 10:18-20. It was a wonderful intimacy, but there was a much closer intimacy to come. I have called you friends. Friendship is rare on earth. It means identity in thought and heart and spirit. The whole discipline of life is to enable us to enter into this closet relationship, into this closest relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive his blessings and know his word, but do we know him? Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away," in that relationship, so that he might lead them on. It is a joy to Jesus when a disciple takes time to step more intimately with him. Fruit bearing is always mentioned as the manifestation of an intimate union with Jesus Christ. John 15:1-4. When once we get intimate with Jesus, we are never lonely. We never need sympathy. We can pour out all the time without being pathetic. The saint who is intimate with Jesus will never leave impressions of himself, but only the impression that Jesus is having unhindered way, because the last abyss of his nature has been satisfied by Jesus. The only impression left by such a life is that of the strong, calm sanity that our Lord gives to those who are intimate with him. That's the end of Oswald's text. Jesus probably is asking you, if you're listening, have you been so long a Christian, and yet you don't know intimacy with me, that you don't know my thoughts? You have to keep asking, Lord, what is your will? Have you ever contemplated the possibilities of a relationship with God that are like with your most significant other, that you could finish his sentences, that he could finish yours, that you would know what he was thinking without asking? He would already be on the way to performing that which you know would delight him just as you do for your most significant other. This is intimacy. God wanted intimacy. That's why he created human beings, because he had not to that point created any creatures that had the possibility that we have in terms of intimacy. He simply wants us to be more intimate with him than with anyone that we can imagine on the planet. When we become intimate with God and our friendship is so strong with God, he too will confer with us, as he did with Abraham, about the things he intends to do in the near future or maybe the far future for us. We will even be privy to prophetic knowledge of future events in some degree, so that we can agree with God to move in the direction of his purpose that he reveals in this way. The discipline of life that lets us enter into a close relationship is to do those things which we know create a romantic connection. If we want to have a dear friend that is of the opposite sex, a spouse, and in this particular case, we do those things that we call romantic. We bring flowers, take them to dinner, write poetry, and otherwise do things that would evoke from them a response of love. But with God, we tend to keep him at a distance. We read his word many times blindly and coldly, or persistently or definitively on some track or plan. But as far as spontaneity and courting the God of the universe as in a romance, farthest thing from our minds. Jesus came to demonstrate intimacy, and Jesus requested the Father that we would be one as he and the Father were one, that we would develop the same sense of intimacy with God that Jesus himself possessed. Now, we've also heard it said that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And in some respects, many of the disciples demonstrated over the time after Jesus was ascended into heaven an increased desire and passion for him. We've not seen Jesus physically, but we do have a Bethlehem in our lives and a point in time where we met Jesus in our spirit and received him into our lives. We should follow on and pursue Jesus, no matter what the cost. And it takes time. Any relationship takes time, but it takes quality time. And quality time is that time I spend with another that meets their desire and makes them feel valued. Let Jesus feel valued by you. Truly love and worship him and give him your all. January 8th, does my sacrifice live? And Abraham built an altar and bound Isaac his son. Genesis 22:9. This incident is a picture of the blunder we make in thinking that the final thing God wants of us is the sacrifice of death. What God wants is the sacrifice through death, which enables us to do what Jesus did. These sacrifice our lives. Not, I am willing to go to death with thee, but I am willing to be identified with your death so that I can sacrifice my life to God. We seem to think that God wants us to give up things. God purified Abraham from this blunder, and the same discipline goes on in our lives. God nowhere tells us to give up things for the sake of giving them up. He tells us to give them up for the sake of the only thing worth having, viz., the life of himself. It is a question of loosening the bands that hinder the life, and immediately those bands are loosened by identification with the death of Jesus. We enter into a relationship with God whereby we can sacrifice our lives to him. It is of no value to God to give him your life for death. He wants you to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one, to let him have all your powers that you have been saved and sanctified through Jesus. This is the thing that is acceptable to God. That's the end of Oswald's text. Obviously, martyrdom is held in high esteem throughout Christendom, and it seems in many circles to be the ultimate that someone can do for God, is to give up their life, their physical life. And yet, to think that way is missing the point. The real point is, as in Romans 12, to offer my life as a living sacrifice. Dead people can't talk, only live ones. God needs lips, he needs hands, he needs feet on earth in 2009, or in this year, whatever year this is. He wants to re-manifest himself in the lives of believers. In essence, Jesus was born as a man, energized by the Holy Spirit, just as we can be, and was obedient completely to the Holy Spirit for his entire life. And when he ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit back to those who he left behind so that they too could be embodied, or the embodiment of God himself, the person of the Holy Spirit living within them, as the Holy Spirit had lived within Jesus while he was here. However, we tend to quench the Spirit because we continue to try to conduct our lives and our activities for God instead of surrendering to the Holy Spirit within us and letting the Holy Spirit actually use our living bodies, actually use our living life cycles to touch other lives. God is so relational. It is almost unbelievable. God so wants to touch lives, and he so wants human arms, human eyes, human lips, and human beings to be so possessed with himself that he can touch lives physically through us. Let him have everything. We often mistake making ourselves a living sacrifice to be that of giving up of things or pleasures or money or possessions, and that has absolutely nothing to do with being surrendered to God. Being surrendered to God is simply being willing to do whatever he asks, whenever he asks, or availing our digits to him so that he can actually do the activity for us. If that means we end up in poverty, so be it. If that means we end up with wealth, so be it. If that means we end up in pain, so be it. If that means we end up with horrible sickness, so be it. If it means that we end up with absolute happiness and pleasure, so be it. Essentially, we will be satisfied and pleased and blessed, regardless of any of those situations we may find ourselves in, even to the point of martyrdom, if that's what he calls us to, if we're yielded to him and letting him simply express himself in human form in our body. January 9, Intercessory Introspection. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Your whole spirit. The great mystical work of the Holy Spirit is in the dim regions of our personality, which we cannot get at. Read the 139th Psalm. The psalmist implies, thou art the God of the early mornings, the God of the late at nights, the God of the mountain peaks, and the God of the sea. But my God, my soul, has further horizons than the early mornings, deeper darkness than the nights of earth, higher peaks than any mountain peaks, greater depths than any sea in nature. Thou who art the God of all these, be my God. I cannot reach to the heights or to the depths. There are motives I cannot trace, dreams I cannot get at. My God, search me out. Do we believe that God can garrison the imagination far beyond where we can go? Quote, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, end quote. If that means in conscious experience only, may God have mercy on us. The man who has made obtuse, the man who has been made obtuse by sin, will say he is not conscious of sin. Cleansing from sin is to the very heights and depths of our spirit, if we will keep in the light as God is in the light. And the very spirit that fed the life of Jesus Christ will feed the life of our spirits. It is only when we are garrisoned by God with the stupendous sanctity of the Holy Spirit, that spirit, soul, and body are preserved in unspotted integrity, undeserving of censure in God's light, until Jesus comes. We do not allow our minds to dwell as they should on these great, massive truths of God. That's the end of Oswald's text. God wants to be the God of all of our time, morning, noon, and night. God of all places, everywhere we walk or talk or exist. God wants to be our God in times of heartache and despair and pain and misery. God wants to be our God in times of joy and mirth, gladness, happiness, and laughter. God wants to be our God at all times. The hindrance for God being with us at all times is only ourselves and our self-absorption. In our consciousness, we are filled with things that are not God. We are filled maybe with some excellent things, some very good things, but not God. And he would prefer that he be included in all and be all and be our focus in all. The cleansing from sin within us will only happen if we are God-filled. Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and it was the full presence of the Holy Spirit that withstood the temptation of Satan. Jesus faced Satan as a man, but as a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And we can face Satan in the same way in his temptations, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The question is, will we withdraw and come apart and come away in a quietness that enables us to connect with God in such a way that the Holy Spirit does fill our whole spiritual space, replacing our spirit with his? Once we are fully energized by the Spirit of God, filled to overflowing with that Spirit of God, then and only then will our life appear to be righteous and holy and sanctified. The evidence of one's intimacy with God is a purity that flows naturally from that intimate relationship. Allow yourself to be quiet before God. Don't spend time distracted in reading the Bible or praying. If you can read the Bible and leave yourself wide open to the Holy Spirit's interpretation, then and only then should you be reading. Look to it for direction when you're confused, but be quiet and still before the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to enter the quietness and enlighten your mind and your heart. January 10, the opened sight, to open their eyes that they may receive. Acts 26, 18. This verse is the grandest condensation of the propaganda of a disciple of Jesus Christ in the whole of the New Testament. The first sovereign work of grace is summed up in the words, that they may receive remission of sins. When a man fails in personal Christian experience, it is nearly always because he has never received anything. The only sign that a man is saved is that he has received something from Jesus Christ. Our part as workers for God is to open men's eyes that they may turn themselves from darkness to light. But that is not salvation. That is conversion. The effect of a roused human being. I'm sorry, the effort of a roused human being. I do not think it is too sweeping to say that the majority of nominal Christians are of this order. Their eyes are opened, but they have received nothing. Conversion is not regeneration. This is one of the neglected factors in our preaching today. When a man is born again, he knows that it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God and not because of his own decision. People register their vows and sign their pledges and determine to go through, but none of this is salvation. Salvation means that we are brought to the place where we are able to receive something from God on the authority of Jesus Christ, vis-a-vis remission of sins. Then there follows the second mighty work of grace, and inheritance among them which are sanctified. In sanctification, the regenerated soul deliberately gives up his right to himself to Jesus Christ and identifies himself entirely with God's interest in other men. That's the end of Oswald's text. We are often told in preaching the way of salvation, the facts of the cross, the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the facts of our sinfulness, and the facts of our need for a Savior, and even given a sample prayer that we can pray to receive Jesus, as it were, a formula. All of this can be done in an intellectual way, can be done in the mind, without ever producing sanctification or even salvation. Salvation comes only from a marital commitment, a commitment of the entire being, a capitulation, as it were, of one's will to the will of another. Just as in marriage, when two people are betrothed, they're betrothed to each other, to put each other's needs and desires ahead of their own. And marriages which continue to do that thrive and flourish. Marriages which lapse into selfish pursuit and demanding from the other things that we want for ourselves bring down the marriage, destroy the relationship, and often bring separation and divorce. You've probably experienced separation and divorce in numerous relationships, from friends or family, or even a spouse. The bottom line for us within the salvation experience is that salvation only occurs at the point in time when I'm willing to do as the rich young ruler before Jesus was not willing to do, and that is to sell all I have and follow Jesus. Essentially, what Jesus was asking, or in this case, requiring, is that this man, or any man who would be a disciple of Jesus, must forsake all of his own agenda, all of his own possessions, and all of his own dreams and aspirations, and take up those dreams and aspirations for himself that come from the God above. A surrender of my entire being. Father, I will do what you want me to do. I will put my plans down and follow your plans only is the point in time where salvation truly occurs and we experience the new birth. The new birth then gives us a whole new agenda, that which is from above, not that which is from our own common sense or our own training or our own human desire. God wants vessels that will act out and express himself throughout the world. He wants you to be fully his. He wants you to receive his salvation by capitulating and surrendering and giving him your all. January 13. Have you ever been alone with God? When he was alone, the 12 asked him, Mark 4:10, his solitude with us. When God gets us alone by affliction, heartbreak, or temptation, by disappointment, sickness, or by thwarted affection, by a broken friendship, or by a new friendship, when he gets us absolutely alone and we are dumbfounded and cannot ask one question, then he begins to expound. Watch Jesus Christ's training of the 12. It was the disciples, not the crowd outside, who were perplexed. They constantly asked him questions, and he constantly expounded things to them. But they only understood after they had received the Holy Spirit. If you are going on with God, the only thing that is clear to you and the only thing God intends to be clear is the way he deals with your soul, your own soul. Your brother's sorrows and perplexities are an absolute confusion to you. We imagine we understand where the other person is until God gives us a dose of the plague of our own hearts. There are whole tracts of stubbornness and ignorance to be revealed by the Holy Spirit in each of us, and it can only be done when Jesus gets us alone. Are we alone with him now, or are we taken up with little fussy notions, fussy comradeships in God's service, fussy ideas about our bodies? Jesus can expound nothing until we get through all the noisy questions of the head and are alone with him. That's the end of Oswald's text. How human it is, how natural it is for us to have our heads filled with ideas and plans and programs and agenda. How contrary to service or great relationship with God this is. If we look at our relationships, we can also see relationships aren't about schedules and activity. Relationships are about connecting with one another in a spiritual inner man in a way that brings joy and peace and love and laughter and harmony. Yet we pursue God in a mechanical, organized, scheduled sort of way. What God wants of us is that he wants our souls, not our activities. He also wants us to realize that we can't be there fixing other people's problems, especially since we have problems of our own that we have never dealt with. And even if we have dealt with many of our own, there are more yet beside. It's not unlike the passage in Matthew where he says, don't judge the other man because you have your own issues. So as we pursue the heart of God, we look for his way and his spirit and his revelation. We need to let him deal with our hearts. We need to let him handle the issues where we fall. And we need to relinquish the control to him of every aspect of our life. We need to stop making schedules and plans and organized calendars and simply release ourselves to his organization. It may look very similar. We may see a calendar laid out before us, a calendar of God events instead of my events. And then we can walk his calendar and allow his life to be expressed through us on his timeline. To get there, you must start by getting alone with him. You can only know the heart and mind of a friend when you spend quality time with them. And the same is true in your relationship with God. So wait, be still, and listen for the voice of God.